sent to me back a few weeks ago that I had forgot to share. I think it's applicable to what we have talked about and what we'll continue to talk about. But in Psalms chapter 50, you don't have to turn there. I can read this if you don't mind. But it says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices, and this is God speaking, or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I'll not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Of course, all things belong to God. And in our chapter 9, Paul has clearly pointed that fact out, that it's God who gives seed to the sower. It's God who provides bread. And Paul, in talking about this same God, mentioned clearly that it's in Him that we move. It's in Him that we live. It's in Him that we have our being. And so when Paul writes to this church that he had started and certainly helped start, in the second letter at chapter 9, he begins to encourage them to get up this grace, to complete it. And he mentioned, if you would do so, God will bless you and help you. There's two big benefits that come, he says, from doing this. And he says, one, at verse 12, the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of the ministry, of this ministry, he says, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. So when we give as we ought to, not only are we helping those in need, but ultimately what happens is that the God of heaven is glorified. Jesus said this better than any could ever say it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All that we do is done to the glory of God. Our lights shine, and men may see us, and they see these good works that are from Him. We've been created, the Christian has, unto good works. And when they see these works, then men can stand in awe at the power of God. Men can see that this confession of faith that Christians make is much more than words. That this confession of faith can send funds across the world and into the mouths of brothers and sisters in Christ the world over. It's a great and powerful thing that God does when He sheds His grace on us. And this grace, if we'll complete it, if we'll not, as He said to this same church, receive His grace in vain, see, but if we'll take advantage of it, complete the things that He'd have us to, then ultimately, Paul says here at the end of this chapter, God is glorified. That Christians will see these things, offer many thanksgivings to God, and they'll also glorify God because they can see the faith of God working in the lives of Christians that whom they may not even know. As we close out chapter 9, are there any questions or comments or anything along those lines that we need to discuss? I thought Brother George, in a private conversation he and I had, brought up, I had thought about it, I just didn't get to bring that particular point out, but he mentioned that what's in play there in 2 Corinthians 9 is nothing more than what Jesus said in John chapter 15, that if we'll produce fruit, then God will prune that branch that it can be more fruitful. And that's really what's happening here. That's what Paul is telling them, that if you'll do what God asked you to, he'll help you in every good cause, in the things that you'd like to do. He'll ensure that you have what you need to complete those things. And it's an amazing, great promise that we have here in this chapter 9. The Corinthians certainly have a lot of encouragement to get up this collection and get it to those good brethren in Jerusalem who are in need. And if we have our facts straight, that the dates that we have this second letter to the Corinthians written, and if the date of Romans, if we're anywhere close, then what has transpired is that they actually get this money up and send it to Jerusalem via Paul and his companions, because Paul says at verse 15, 27, excuse me, at chapter 15, when he writes to the church at Rome, he says this: "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," that's the Corinthian brethren and others in that area probably, "it pleased them to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." And so Paul does indeed, it seems, get these funds over to the brethren over there. So, mission accomplished on that end. But what he opens with at chapter 10, there are other problems at Corinth, and he begins to detail those. And let's look there, if you don't mind. In the first two verses, it looks like Paul pleads for help from the church at Corinth. Look at what he's asking them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So, Corinth, although Paul has confidence in them, and it's well deserved, he had written to them, if you recall, the first letter really had a lot of rebuke in it. And he especially got after them because they had not withdrawn from the fornicating brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's detailed. And then when he writes this second letter to them, he mentions that scenario, it seems, this brother had straightened out. And he also mentioned the fact that they had repented and had done what they're supposed to do by this brother. He mentions this situation, I believe, specifically. Now, a lot of times when people teach this section, they teach that Corinth repented of all that Paul had talked about in the first letter. Now, that's really not what I get from a careful reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can read that for yourself and determine, was Paul suggesting there that they had made this wholesale penance? I've never thought that, just because he just specifically mentions that when he had wrote to them, it had produced godly sorrow. And then here's what he said, and I'm detailing this for a reason, because I believe it's getting to what he opens with here and begins to talk about. But what he says in particular, at verse 12, anyway, after saying, for he observed what diligence it produced in you, in 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 11, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the context, if I understand it correctly. Now, having said that, I say that because Corinth has a lot of problems, and he's fixing to talk about here some things that he's been talking about in these letters, and particularly their carnality. Now, he's not indicting here the whole church. You notice in the first two verses, he says about this boldness and confidence that he was going to have to deal with some when he came. He says, against some, verse 2 says, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. See, some who think of us. So he's not indicting the whole congregation here, but there were Christians there at Corinth who were still carnal-minded. And they were, if it's the proper word, certainly thinking, and the idea is probably accusing Paul them of walking according to the flesh, Paul says here specifically. Now that's a serious charge, isn't it, against an apostle of Jesus Christ to accuse these men. And you notice, and I've tried to point this out as I've taught, he's using this pronoun we and us. And I think he's talking about him and his companions, these same guys that he's traveling with, Titus and Timothy and these guys that are traveling, that he's sent to these churches, Titus particularly here to this church to help out. But he had sent Timothy, if you remember in the first chapter, to remind them of his ways in Christ, that he was scared then that they was getting off track. And he sent Timothy, he says, although you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have one Father, that's me. Be ye followers of me, imitate me, he says. And for this reason, I've sent Timothy, my son in the gospel, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Okay, so these guys, this I believe is the we here that he's talking about, these and others. Not just Paul, they're accusing of this carnal mindedness, walking according to the flesh, using carnal methods and tactics. It seems to be what he's suggesting here. But be that as it may, can you see Paul is begging this church for help? And there's a lot of lessons in that pleading here, that it takes all of us a lot of times to work through a problem. It might be just some that are having the problem, but it takes all of us to help and sort through it and encourage people to do what's right, to clear up whatever it is in their lives that they need to. And I believe that's what is taking place in these first two verses, is that Paul begins to address some who were thinking that he and his co-workers were using carnal tactics, walking according to the flesh. Now, there's no good way to really, no good spin to put on walking according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, let me just read what Paul says here about this concept. He says, now, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus, that's the spirit of God, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, and here's the expression, to live according to the flesh. See, this is what they charge in Paul with. Some are thinking that Paul and them are walking, living according to the flesh. Well, if in fact that was so, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So when we become Christians, we have to put away all carnality in our lives. Now, we live in these bodies. Paul says, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we just read in Acts chapter 17, or I quoted it, where Paul says, you know, in him, somebody needs to tell Dub about this verse, in him we live and move and have our being. That's the definition, see, of walking in the flesh. But now that's not walking according to the flesh. That's not a person patterning their lives after the flesh. So Paul is going to make a distinction, if we notice carefully here in these next few verses, in walking in the flesh, you know, just being alive and moving around and working. And that's one thing. God signs off on that. He created us to do that. In him we live and move and have our being. But the Christian has not been created, though, to walk according to the flesh. See? Actually, we're told to do the opposite, aren't we? Be not conformed to this world. See? There it is. Don't walk according to this world, see. Be not conformed. Don't pattern your lives. Don't walk after. Don't do as they do, as we say. Don't live like the world. And so, in this accusation that some are thinking about Paul and these men, this is what we have in play. It's a very serious charge. See, here's a good man coming through a church trying to help him, done risked his life to help him, went without support from them while he worked with them and all, endured a lot there, actually was scared, if I understand, in a lot of fears and stuff. You remember Jesus had to come to him and comfort him about, look, Paul, don't go anywhere, stay right here and preach. I have a lot of people here. And he told Paul, and be not afraid. Do not fear, see. Paul had done gone through a lot on this particular journey. And so he had gone through a lot with these people here. And so, but you got some here accusing him of using bad tactics and motives and things along those lines. It's a quite serious charge, not to be taken lightly. Now, preachers, if you preach long, this will happen to you. That you might stand and have really good intentions, and somebody will accuse you of preaching on them, you know, and you're going, no, I really didn't have you in mind. Well, you was looking right at me. Well, I really didn't see you. I was looking, I got to look somewhere. And no, matter of fact, you shook your head at me. I said, well, what I was trying, I don't know if, hey, I just dealt with that about a week ago with a sister, not a member here, somewhere else. and I mean was tore all to pieces, because look, I don't know what to do with this preacher, but he preached all over me and I'm getting tired of it. And I said, well, what you mean he preached all over? He's looking right at me. Say, well, that'd be a carnal tactic, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, if Brother Hall got up, you know, and he's going to get after Dub, and he's just going, well, look at here. Won't you see, and Dub's going, man, is he preaching to me, or he going to preach the gospel? You know, if you got something to say to me, come and talk to me about it. But see, that kind of shenanigans, really, preachers ought to be a little more honest and bold. Just get up and preach the gospel and let it fall where it may. And if you want to rebuke somebody, rebuke them. It's in order, see, to rebuke. It's in order to rebuke from this pulpit. See, so carnal tactics and all, preachers have to be careful not to use them. And this is really what is in play here. It's much larger than you might say just a casual reading, because they really had been carnal, hadn't they? You might remember he says, when I was with you, I could not preach or speak to you as unto spiritual. He says, because you are carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then can you remember how they were viewing Paul and Apollos now, elevating men? Oh, I'm a Paul. See the mindset. Here's a man preaching the gospel, and they might baptize some. Well, then some, you know, I was baptized by Apollos, you see. Elevating men. Just pure carnal thinking. And so... That's not a light matter, is it? Because, well, what about Jesus Christ? You know, where is he in the equation? That's what Paul is arguing. We're just who we are. We just water. That's all we do. We just sow the seed. God, Christ, gives the increase. See? And so it's really a battle of the minds for Christians to be sitting and having carnality, see, looking through lens of carnality upon the Word of God and upon good intentions that Paul and others would have. See, when they're trying to save souls, they're trying to bring every thought into captivity, but using spiritual means to do so, see, that Paul and them would not dare walk according or pattern their lives after the flesh. Any questions or comments about these first two verses? But can you see the pleading? Everybody see this begging? Does your translation say, mine uses pleading, verse 1, and then, but I beg you at verse 2. Anybody else got a translation that reads different or gives a little different idea than that? But you can see he's asking them, what I don't want to do is have to deal with these people who are thinking this way about us. When I come, I need your help. I need your help on this. And he's hoping, and what I mean is, if you read kind of people's thoughts on this verse, they teach it like he's telling the whole church, but I don't think that's, I think he's telling those who are thinking right to help him, because the ones who are there that have these thoughts, I'm going to have to deal with them, and I'm going to deal with them confidently and boldly, but I don't want to have to do that. Help me, is what he's saying. Any thoughts or comments on that? It's really an interesting dialogue, because you really wouldn't kind of picture, you know, a pleading like this, but I think it shows you really need the help of others at the congregation. It's a lot of times a unified effort, even though some are off, not the whole church, but you need help in this matter. Let's see. You notice in now he'll detail one of the accusations they're gonna make a little later, which is he's kind of a man of contradictions, that when he would be with them, he's one way, and when he was not with them, he was another way. And so these letters he was firing off was real bold and direct and all that, and yet when he was with them, he wasn't like that. He didn't come across like that, see. And he says that at verse 10 and 11, but I believe that's what he's talking about up here. But you notice he says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so Paul had the authority to use sharpness. We've read that verse several times. In this letter here, he mentions it, that I could really get after people. I have authority from Christ to do so. He gave me this authority to build God's people up, not to tear them down and not to destroy them. He mentions that principle in this chapter 10 as well, but he mentions it later at chapter 13. Again, I have authority. But here, though, he's not wanting to come, see, and with this confidence and boldness and deal with these who are thinking, accusing him and his companions of walking according to the flesh. And so he says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And that's a good tactic at times, isn't it? When you're trying to get people to change their thinking, and maybe there's misunderstandings about your motives and things like that, but I found it interesting. You know, Jesus says, you know, come unto me all ye that labor. That passage, you know, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And in some translation says, I'm gentle. Paul says, you know, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ here to help me with this, please. We can all do well to add that to our repertoire, gentleness and meekness, as we deal with each other, as we try to help others correct things in their lives, to be gentle and to be meek goes a long, long way. And that doesn't undo any sharpness that we may have to do. It doesn't undo any rebuke that we have to do. They are all the weapons of the warfare that we are in. Gentleness and meekness is one, and it's a mighty one and a powerful one. And so is rebuke. They're all the weapons that we use in this warfare that we're in. Any comments or questions? So in this chapter here at verse 3, and I believe down through about verse 6, Paul talks about this accusation, this thought that some were having of him. Let's read that. He says, the end of verse 2, here's some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And then, see, verse 3, he's going to show, no, really, it's like this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for, and he mentions several things that these weapons are for. He says, therefore the pulling down strongholds. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So yes, Paul would say, yes, we walk in the flesh, but that's not God signs off on that. But this notion that they had about him, that he's walking according to the flesh, he said, no way. No, we do not. See, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. See, according to the flesh. That's what they were being accused of. Here's what some is thinking, is that Paul and them are using these bad tactics and motives and things. Now, they're not spelled out for us here necessarily. I've been searching here for weeks trying to figure out. I got a long list of some, but they're not necessarily really spelled out to me. I know what people comment on the verses and all here. Can anybody tell, and have you read or looked ahead to identify, you know, just what it is that they're accusing Paul and them of, you know, specifically? Now, besides what we've already mentioned, and that is that when he's with us, he's one way, and then when he writes these letters, he's another way. You see, that one right there, he identifies for us. He points out that. But you know, you notice that word weapons is plural. Verse 4, for the weapons, you know, this is more than the word of God we're talking about here, is the point I'm making. You know, in Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God in this wrestling, in this battle. For we wrestle not, see, against flesh and blood in this battle. And we put on this armor, this protective gear. And then at the end, though, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, you see, which is the Scriptures, the Word of God. These God-breathed, inspired teachings and sayings. Say, get it up and go to battle. So, but he says the weapons of our warfare. So this battle that we're in, and we are in one. You know, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. So there is a kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. And we've all that have named the name of Christ, that have made the good confession, have been translated into this kingdom. So there's a kingdom, and it's a real live kingdom. I mean, it's not a metaphor. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a real live kingdom. We've been translated into it, and we're in it. And at the end, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God the Father on the last day when he comes back. See, so we have been translated into a kingdom that is going to be ultimately taken back to heaven where God is, that he might be all in all, God the Father. But be that as it may, this kingdom means there are soldiers in this kingdom, right? Byron mentioned that on Wednesday night. We're to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:2. See, Paul told Timothy to wage a good warfare. See, so there is a fight, a warfare. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. See, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. So we are indeed engaged in a battle, but you notice he said not a battle of carnality or using carnal weapons. See, we don't use sinful weapons, wicked weapons, fleshly weapons. These weapons that he's referring to here, he says, what they do, now, You picture a battlefield of mass destruction. You picture buildings falling down or walls crumbling. Back in the day with bow and arrows or the balls that would bust walls down, weapons caused this destruction. And yet, Paul says, we got something going like that in this kingdom too. And they strong and powerful and mighty, but they're not carnal weapons. See, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So we're not talking about physical violence. See, we're not talking about manipulation, lying. You know, Paul and them wouldn't lie to Christians to motivate them or to get them to... Paul didn't use flattery, see, like false teachers will use a carnal tactic like that, see, to influence people, to get in their pocketbooks, to lead silly women captive, laden with sins. They'll do all kind of shenanigans, see, to take advantage of God's people. But he says, we don't operate that way. Now, that's what some are thinking about him, isn't it? That he does use indeed weapons of carnality, not violence or anything like that, but seems to be talking about Paul's motives and things, why he would do things that he would do that are good, solid weapons. Like, for instance, one of the weapons he uses is he had people travel with him so that brethren couldn't accuse him of stealing the money or any shenanigans with the funds. The weapons of our warfare are mighty. See? And what they do, one of the things they do, they bring every thought into the captivity, see, of Jesus Christ. That all thinking need to be submissive to that. See? And so, Paul says they're mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. See, that's what he's doing with this letter. Some are maintaining that he's walking according to the flesh. He's dispelling that. We absolutely are not. See, and he pleads with the church, I need y'all's help on this. We got to get these brethren corrected here. See, what is he trying to do? Bring their thinking, their wicked thinking, into captivity. To tear that stronghold down. That word stronghold is just anything. Mr. Thayer says it's really anything a person might espouse and really believe. See, so he's going to tear that to shreds here, those that would be thinking he's using carnal tactics and methods and things like that. He said, oh no, the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. Now they mighty, they strong. You may feel them, see. You may feel what we're dealing with here, but they are not carnal. They're mighty in God. And what we're trying to do is get everybody thinking properly. To correct every thought that runs contrary to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And he says, I'll tell you something else that these weapons will do. Being ready to punish all disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled. Now, when y'all get your act together and we find out who's on the Lord's side, we're going to deal with this disobedience. Anybody left behind here that's running still, maintaining this wickedness. See, let's read that again. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We could spend some time talking about that concept, because really what it shows is that we're not finished products a lot of times. There may be things we need to get straightened out on. And then see, when we do, then see, we'll be standing where we ought to. Paul says, when your obedience is fulfilled, when you've done what you need to do, see, but these mighty weapons, they ready to punish all disobedience once you get your act together. Once everybody gets on the same page here, I believe is what he's saying. I think that's our second bell. Any thoughts or any comments or anything along those lines? We'll pick up, Lord willing, next time at about verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 7. Thank y'all.